For the sparse crowd, we have obviously been covering the history, the development, the machinations, intrigue, what have you, of the development of a different text than what had been used for Bible translations for 300 plus years. Actually longer than that, much, much longer than that. But we're talking about since the time people have been able to actually get a physical Bible, even if it was only in the church and chained to the pulpit or somewhere in the front of the church. We're talking primarily post-printing press time, post-Reformation time. Granted, we could do a whole study on the development, the organic development of Scripture over time in the East, in the West, and the transition to Latin and all of that, but that's a whole nother Oprah episode, okay? What we've got, if you remember, is two texts, one that's been used for a Greek text, I should say, the New Testament text is primarily where we're focusing, one that has been used by the Dutch, by the French, by some Spanish, pick a language that was involved in primarily Western Europe, and somebody has a text based on that Textus Receptus, or received text, Bible, or New Testament. And in English, it came down to us as the Authorized or King James Versions. It had predecessors, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Matthew's Bible. Tyndale's work is primarily still what we're using today, although he was martyred for it within, two decades or a decade and a half. They were using his work in England after the king had him martyred. But anyway, we have discussed the fact that there are two sets of presuppositions. Sets of the old, if you will, the Textus Receptus guys, was that, hey, God preserved his work. Yes, there have been people who have monkeyed with it, but we have been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given discernment, we've been given a multitude of witnesses in text that we have. We're able to discern what is and what isn't Scripture based on the text that we have. That was passed down with the idea in our confession that God has and is continuing to preserve his word. Now, come the new critical text model. As I said, I'm not spinning their agenda. Their agenda was that Scripture has been corrupted. It has been broken. We need to fix it. Those are the two schools. Obviously, we're not to add to or take away. I'll cover that verse today. But add to or take away from Scripture. So if one backs up, knows nothing, 30,000 foot level, hey, both seem to have a case, right? Because if Scripture's been added to, I don't want that. If Scripture's been taken away from, I don't want that. Where does the guy who reads his Bible at home or sits in the pew, where do we stand on it? Okay. Well, Shaney told you and spent several weeks talking about the confession at point 1.8, where it talks about the preservation of the word. I spent a number of weeks talking to you about not only my personal search through this, but the development of it, some of the agendas and machinations again that went on. But we've talked about the confession, we've talked about history, development, time, text. But what is our ultimate standard, even above the confession? We're confessional people. We believe that the confession properly summarizes what Scripture teaches. Again, it is a summary, so it's not Scripture. It is held as a standard, but not the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard is Scripture itself. So today I would like to close out with giving you some of what Scripture actually teaches about Scripture. It may seem odd, but God gave us his word. What does his word say about his word? About the longevity of it, the preservation of it, or lack thereof, let's say. So, we're going to go through that, a number of verses quickly. Then I'm going to list off some resources that if somebody wants me, contact me, I'll have them available to you if you're interested in them. Most of the people here are aware of those resources already. And then if there's time left, I'll ask for questions. So there's our agenda this morning with review. So what does God's word say about God's word? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure, words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The words of the Lord are preserved forever. That would be the faithful summary of those two verses. Doesn't sound like scripture's broke, we need to fix it, does it? Psalm 78, 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. God himself established the testimony. We talk about testimony, we talk about commandments, we talk about precepts. Oftentimes these are used interchangeably or with subtle nuance and difference, but for the most part we're talking about what hath God said. So, is this mine? Hold on. No, mine's signed. Not by the author. All right. Now, the testimonies of the Lord are appointed that they may be made known. Therefore, the implication is, if the testimonies are not faithful, how can they be passed down to our children, which is what it's admonishing us to do. Psalm 119:89. Now, Psalm 119 is a unique psalm in many ways. It's the largest psalm. It's probably the largest individual nugget in the Bible, if you will, within the Psalter for sure. And each of the eight verse pericopes, for lack of a better term, with a psalm, it's not really a pericope, but eight verse chunks are referenced to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So this psalm was obviously, at least for Hebrew readers, designed to be memorized. It was particularly designed for one to be memorized. And it deals entirely with the word and the law of God. Almost right smack dab in the middle of our Protestant Bible also. So, Psalm 119, and we've all sung, what do we go up to, X? All right, in our Psalter, from A to X. Now, Psalm 119 deals almost exclusively with the word or the law, testimonies, precepts, commandments of God. And 89 says, forever, O Lord, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, does that then necessarily mean the word is unsettled on earth, but it's settled in heaven? No. All right. He's given us his word. If it was unsettled on earth, then he wouldn't be faithful to the two previous verses I just read. Psalm 119:152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. So they are forever. They have been around forever. They have been propagated in time, but they are timeless. Okay? The words, the Lord's word. Now, moving out of the Psalms, we'll look at Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with this, and it's quote in the New Testament as well. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And the irony is, I know some very good brothers who would use that as a benediction, which it is fine for a benediction, but they won't preach certain areas of scripture. So, is it a flower that doesn't fade? Is it a grass that doesn't wither? Or is it not? So, Matthew, verse 5, 18. For verily, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Now, one could look at this verse and specifically be looking at the law. All right? It's not wrong to do it that way. But oftentimes in Scripture, when the law is spoken of, it's a shorthand reference for the law, the testimony and the writings, or the law, the prophets and the writings. In this case, since Christ is quoting, this is quoting Christ, and Christ is quoting throughout Scripture, I believe Study-wise, it can be referenced specifically to the law and the fulfilling of the law that Christ would do, but it has implications for the entire set of scriptures that exist, as I said before in the previous verse, timelessly. So that would include the New Testament, which was at the time being, actually right before it was being written. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Scripture's broken, it needs fixed. Or is the testimony of Scripture something different? Luke 16, 17 and 21, 33 are basically parallels with slightly different phrasing from the Matthew passage. John 10, 35, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Taken out of context, I was about to put 35 through 37 in there so you kind of get the context. Christ is involved in some back and forth with some of the Pharisees, and it basically they're talking about scripture, okay? And they were arguing with him about his use of Son of God, okay? And how dare you? Basically accusing him of blasphemy. And he quotes back to Scripture and tells him that Scripture cannot be broken. He uses Scripture to bolster what he just said, saying it's in the Word, and you guys know your standard is what? That the Scripture cannot be broken. What implications, now pause and think, what implications do that have to the presuppositions of the critical text? That is, Scripture's broken, we need to fix it. And the received text, which is Scripture's been preserved. Yes, we still need to do some work. We need to use good discernment. We need to use wisdom in the Holy Spirit, a multitude of witnesses, but not grabbing two or three obscure texts and say they're older, therefore better. There's no logic behind that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Talking about the effectual nature of word, Paul's talking about here, the word that he is propagating at the time. Now, Peter actually goes on later to call Paul's words scripture. But basically, Paul's saying the same thing about what he has written or what he has told them, that these are the words given by God, all right? And that they are effectual and faithful and true. 2 Timothy 3, almost everybody in here should have 2 Timothy 3, at least 16 memorized. I want to give you context, so I did on this particular next two. I gave you a few verses, 15 through 17. Paul speaking to Timothy in this letter, and he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a side issue, but I can't not discuss it. What's important about that verse? Many things, but what's specifically kind of unique about that word? Wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Scripture. What scripture was Paul referring to at this time? What existed? At that time, the Old Testament. What had made Timothy wise unto salvation over time with his parentage, his mother and grandmother, was his being steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament. So those who would want to put a giant cleaver between Old and New Testament, their argument kind of evaporates right here. Then, 3:16, everybody should have it memorized. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's verse 17. Now think about the implications of, like I told you, the critical text folks versus the Textus Receptus folks. If scripture is a moving target, if we don't know what it is yet, remember I brought up either last week or the week before, what if when they do continue on doing this, because they are, what if like Philippians 4:13 or 2 Timothy 3:15 or John 3:16 becomes called into question? All right. How do we look at this and say doctrine for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness? It's the ultimate claim of Scripture right there in verse 16, what it's used for. If it's not a solid standard, if it's not a fixed standard, if it is not God's holy writ, all right, how does one provide correction, rebuke, if it's in flux? Just something to think about. And the man of God may be perfect, complete is a probably a more nuanced translation of that, so that you may be equipped perfectly, or, because you're not going to be perfect in this life, but fully, completely well prepared would be a good way to put that in today's modern vernacular. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for how long? Anybody? Forever. For all flesh is grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower therefore falleth away. Should hearken back to an Isaiah verse read shortly a few minutes ago. But the word of the Lord endureth for how long? Thank you, forever. And this is a word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Also talking about preaching, faithful preaching. And finally, this is the verse that says it all, or encapsulates, I shouldn't say says it all, but encapsulates where the difference lies, the bulk of it. Revelation 22, 18 through 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now remember, some people specifically look at this as referring specifically to Revelation, but with conjunction with the other books, it's still talking about Scripture, where you stand on that particular issue. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from things which are written in this book. Either way you slice it, you're admonished with some severe warnings from Scripture to add or to take away. We shouldn't do either, right? And that's not all, but that's 90% of the difference between the two groups. The critical text folks say there was a recension, even though that's been rejected. People still follow along. Scripture's broken, needs to be fixed. People added to it. We need to, use these older texts, which are shorter and older, so they're better, which they don't justify, but they say it. And then they come up with this other Scripture. But what are the implications? That means for over 300 years, you were using Scripture that was added to, and the plagues thereof, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And you've read at least partial, most of us have read some of Revelation, if not the whole thing. So, either way, it's bad for us. Dire warnings in Scripture to add or take away from Scripture. Now, the funny thing is, when I did this, I didn't read each verse twice. But I did it in parallel with the ESV and the NIV. And you know what? At least by my... I encourage you to, if you want, I'll give you the verses and look them up. The NIV and the ESV, which are based on the critical text, word choice is different, little phrasing different, but each of these verses that talk about the word of the Lord enduring and standing forever are pretty much faithfully translated in each of those Bibles. But their premise is that God's word has not endured forever and needs to be revised, redeveloped, rediscovered. So how well does that stand with their basic presuppositions? The Scriptures that they themselves translate tell them that their premise for retranslating or recompiling, I guess would be a better term, are false. Scripture indicts those. On the other side of the coin, the Textus Receptus folks, goes back hundreds of years, if not thousands, And you can look with the reverence where they've done it, how they've done it. There's a whole nother history on that. I would encourage you to research it if you're interested. But at the end of the day, what I come down to is Scripture itself supports the position that Scripture has been preserved by God. And if Scripture is our ultimate standard, not that I say forget the confession or that forget tradition or history or what's happened. I'm just saying, Scripture being the ultimate standard, Scripture itself basically says hogwash to the premise that Scripture is broken and needs to be fixed. So, you've gone through Shaney talking to you about the preservation of Scripture in 1:8 in the confession. You've gone through my timeline and history / personal experience with trying to find my way through this maze of what it is. Again, when I started this, my thought the biggest difference with Scripture was what's called dynamic equivalence versus formal equivalence. Fancy way of saying more thought for thought in dynamic equivalence, more word for word in formal equivalence. And you can't do, even though the name dynamic equivalence is new, relatively new, in the late 60s, maybe the mid 50s, but the name, you can't do a Bible translation without some of each, all right? No matter what you call it, because you can't go word for word in the Greek or word for word in the Hebrew, because the word order is different. Sometimes we need a phrase of three or four words to connect two things, where in Hebrew it's inherent in one word, or in Greek it's inherent in another word, and vice versa. Sometimes they need helping linking words to make it make sense in their language, and we don't. So take an interlinear, which is a Greek or Hebrew Bible, and then it shows the individual words in English underneath. And you could see that if you were to try and translate directly, it wouldn't make sense in English, because it's a different language to start with. Now, given all of that, all right, I always thought dynamic equivalence, those that are more dynamic equivalent, meaning thought for thought, it leaves too much influence from the translators and the Bible developers to just kind of agendaize it and water down, and they have to determine what somebody thought, whereas the more formal equivalence is trying to track, at least the best they can, with the word-for-word thought. That's where I thought the big thing, the big issue was, not knowing how significant the text issue underlying each of those versions was. So, having done the research, I have come to the determination that the Textus Receptus is God's preserved word in the New Testament and the Masoretic text in the Hebrew. Until recently, nobody really messed with the Hebrew text because it was so well preserved. Now, you got some people advocating for changing the Hebrew based on the Greek Septuagint, which is, think about that. Oh, and we're going to correct the original language with a translation. Seem odd to anybody else but me, but for the most part, very little variation, very little argue about in the Hebrew Bible. Greek text is different. Yes?
I have a question.
Sure.
But it's probably,
the brief part.
Keep it brief, because it can get lengthy to my question. Because I'm curious as to why, because I've never done the research. Why do the Mormons believe that their Book of Mormon is true and correct? Because there is so many out there.
Oh yeah.
So many people out there that believe that it is exactly.
Well, the very brief answer is Satan is an angel of light. He transforms himself into that which looks pleasing to the eye of the unconverted person. So the short version is people are deceived. That's the shortest I can make it. The little bit longer version. The little bit longer version is, it probably varies for each individual, but the biggest point is most of them, at least from my experience, their first experience with a Christian religion was somebody on the Mormon side of the house, all right? I put the Christians in scarecrows, spreading them what they believe their gospel is. The two elders coming to their church or to their house on bicycles and knocking on the door, talking to them about it. And then they listen. They find some nice people, because most of the Mormons you ever meet are some really nice folks. They really are. I've never met a nasty Mormon. Okay? The Osmonds are a great example for those of us old enough to remember. Okay? But anyway, they get deceived. And then they start being taught those scriptures and those things, their scriptures, and they just get involved in the program. What's interesting, though, is if you do find out that the everyday workaday Mormon often isn't extremely familiar with the very negative history of their origins and actually what the church teaches them. Now, once they've been in the faith, and if they're active in it, probably 10 or 12 years, they're going to find out some stuff that by that time they're so bought in that they just accept it. Whereas if you'd have told them that the first couple of years of their conversion about celestial marriage and populating planets and becoming gods and things, they probably would have laughed in your face. But after they've been drinking from that well for a number of years, they just seem to accept it. But short answer, Satan, people deceived, and people want to be deceived. People love the darkness more than light. Is that short enough? Okay. Now, for those of you who want to do any personal research, I'm going to list off some sources. If you want them, contact me. I didn't make copies, but I have them. There's a 3-film series. A lot of us are just like, hey, I don't want to read. Just give me some movies or something. Tell me what's up. There's a 3-film series. Documentaries. They're reasonably well done. All right. Each of them is almost 3 hours, so it's an investment if you want to watch all 3. But I highly recommend all 3 of them. One is called A Lamp in the Dark. The second one among the series is called Tares Among the Wheat. And the third in the series is called Bridge to Babylon. You can find them and buy them if you wanted DVDs on adullamfilms.com. They're available on YouTube and Amazon Prime. They're Amazon Prime for free. So, each, like I said, is 3 hours long. Briefly, A Lamp in the Dark goes through, like, the story of Scripture from the earliest times, all right, how God's Word became. And then ultimately, the focus is when the Catholic Church tried to make it impossible for the common man. And this is not an agenda thing. This is the truth. For the common man, people were martyred, killed, chased down, hunted. You couldn't read the Scriptures for yourself. Okay. Even if you understood the languages, it was against the law. We talked about William Tyndale, who translated in the 1300s the first English Bible from the Latin. Not only was he martyred, decades later his body was dug up, his bones were burned, and his ashes a second time were thrown into the river. That's how bad the stranglehold is. So The Lamp in the Dark is about this struggle. The lamp being Scripture, still shining in the dark. Okay, it goes way back. The second one is Tares Among the Wheat. This talks about a lot of ecumenical things, Roman Catholics mixing with Protestants and others. Bottom line, it goes through a lot of the time when Scripture was being reconsidered for this newer translation. It shows you how muddled it can get, okay? And then if you can't devote 9 hours of your time over some period of time, skip right to the last one, Bridge to Babylon. That's 2 hours and 45 minutes, I think it is, 51, something like that with the credits. But that one specifically discusses what we're discussing here. The modern critical text and the emergence thereof, the agendas behind it. All of them are well produced. Producers by the name of Christian J. Pinto. He has a lot of documentary videos. Some of them are, I think there's a dispensational bend to the group, but they're really reasonably well done. About the only thing I could tell you is in Bridge to Babylon, they spend quite a bit of time talking about the Sinaiticus, which is one of the two major texts that is used by the modern critical text folks, codices, to reproduce their Bible, and the fact that it may be a forgery. All of this is true, and I actually pretty much am convinced of their position. The problem is, it's not set in stone, and at the end, you may think it's set in stone. Remember, they're everybody's got an agenda to some degree, but they really try and do a good job of explaining how we got where we got. So I highly recommend Bridge to Babylon and all three of them. Next, if you want books, how has the Bible been kept pure? The Westminster Confession of Faith and Providential Preservation of the Scriptures by Garnett Howard Milne. I've only read excerpts, not the whole thing, but I have it on good authority that it's very good. As according to Chris, it's a little disjointed and a little harder to read, but the material is good. Next, if you want to know on a contemporary of Westcott and Hort, the guys I told you who started, kicked off this whole thing. A contemporary, actually, somebody who was involved deeply with them was a man by the name of Dean John William Burgon. There's a society named after him as well, the Dean Burgon Society. But at any rate, he wrote a book called Revision Revised. This looks detailed into their revision, how it was revised, and what the problems are. If you want to go to the source, a contemporary guy with just as much knowledge, who was in the mix right there at the time, I recommend that book. It's available. I know it's on Kindle for like $3, and I think it's out of copyright. You could probably find it online for free. All right. The next would be Theodore Leetus's The Ecclesiastical Text, A Criticism of Biblical Authority in the Popular Mind. And the next book has two titles. Guess which one I prefer. The King James Defended by Edward F. Hills, or Text and Time, A Reformed Approach to the New Testament Scriptural Criticism. It's the exact same book with two different titles. One was used to market to everybody. The original title is Text and Time, A Reformed Approach to the New Testament Textual Criticism. Text and Time is only available under that title, okay, and pagination most likely, in the Kindle division, Kindle version. The King James Defended, same book by E.F. Hills, a Presbyterian. He's a unique fellow. He went through all of the textual criticism schools to the PhD level, learning all the liberal, left-wing, communist, pinko, nut job, nuts, nonsense that they teach about textual criticism in order to be able to be authoritative when he refutes them. Okay? Excellent book, whichever title you like to look at. All right, and finally, additional resources. If you like to watch YouTube videos, anywhere from 15 to 40 minutes, 45 minutes, I recommend a pastor by the name of Pastor Robert Truelove. He has a YouTube channel called Resisting the Downgrade. You might find some of his older videos under what's called The Backwaters of Reformdom. That's a fun title of how he got that. Another one is Dr. Jeffrey Riddle. He has a podcast that's available on Sermon Audio. I presume it's available on other podcasting things. I don't know much about podcasts. I just go to Sermon Audio, look for it. He has a podcast called, besides his preaching stuff, he has a podcast called Word Magazine. Now, not every Word Magazine deals with textual issues, but they're all titled well. And if something comes up, he's an excellent resource to understand the interaction and the interplay. They together held a conference last year, it had to be last year because I was driving back, or early this year. I don't remember which, but anyway, late 2019, early 2020, a conference called the Text and Canon Conference. Excellent. That's available on Sermon Audio, and I think there's a link to some of the video, if not all of the video, out there. Don't quote me. But an excellent, if you want an encapsulation, probably, I don't know, Friday evening, all day Saturday, so it's a number of hours of video, or audio, whichever you prefer, but it's a conference that was well attended that you can get online, and it really covers everything you're going to want to know about that in a short period of time, relatively. It's less taxing than the videos, but the videos actually give you some fun stuff that I told you about. And finally, there's a website called Confessional Bibliology. It's a one-stop shop. It has links. If it's not there, it has links to where you can find it. And the cool thing about it is if you go to that page and you're new to it, there's a thing that says Start Here. You click on the Start Here, and it gives you great resources on both sides. Okay, the critical text folks, here's what they think. Here's what the Textus Receptus folks, you compare. Okay? It obviously takes the confessional position that Scripture's been preserved, and that's where the bulk of the articles and the commentary is. But for that to work with integrity, they list their competitors, if you will, what they've done, so that you know, if you're really serious about this research, that they've done their homework and they're presenting the other side fairly, okay? So I would recommend it. I would, unless you're really into weirdness, I would shy away from their Facebook page. It's not bad, but it can tend to get strange. The actual website is information, well designed. Search feature could be better, but other than that, it's not bad. So that's where I'm at. Are there any questions before we close out? Going once, going twice. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, ultimately we want to have a love in our heart for your word. While all of us may have our favorite scripture passages, I'm sure, Lord, that for many of us, if not most, we spend much less time in your word than we should. Help us to have a strong desire for your word, for what it teaches, for study, and learning about you and being surprised by the joy that is there in your word. Give us a heart for your scriptures, Lord. Help us to truly want to learn them so that we may be obedient and show our love to you. And again, Lord, I lift up our service of worship. I pray to follow, Lord, that I pray that it would be pleasing to you, that you would bless all those involved, and give all of us clear heads, clear hearts, and conscionable hearing when it comes to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.